Seated. I'm going to read the Word of God from the Old Testament, from the book of Joshua, reading Joshua chapter 3. Now, in many ways, you should read Joshua chapter 3 and Joshua chapter 4 together, but we're going to look this evening at Joshua 3 and then next week, Lord willing, at Joshua chapter 4, which has to do with the memorial that they erect after crossing the River Jordan. So we'll cross the Jordan, or begin to cross the Jordan this evening, and then we'll put up a memorial next week. How does that sound? Joshua chapter 3, this is the Word of God. Then Joshua rose early in the morning, and they set out from Shittim. And they came to the Jordan, he and all the people of Israel, and lodged there before they passed over. At the end of 3 days, the officers went through the camp and commanded the people, "As soon as you see the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God being carried by the Levitical priests, then you shall set out from your place and follow it. Yet there shall be a distance between you and it, about 2,000 cubits in length. Do not come near it, in order that you may know the way that you shall go, for you have not passed this way before." Then Joshua said to the people, "Consecrate yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you." And Joshua said to the priests, "Take up the Ark of the Covenant and pass on before the people." So they took up the Ark of the Covenant and went before the people. The Lord said to Joshua, "Today I will begin to exalt you in the sight of all Israel, and they may know that as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. And as for you, command the priests who bear the Ark of the Covenant, when you come to the brink of the waters of the Jordan, you shall stand still in the Jordan." And Joshua said to the people of Israel, "Come here and listen to the words of the Lord your God." Joshua said, "Here is how you shall know that the living God is among you, and that he will without fail drive out from before you the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Hivites, the Perizzites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, and the Jebusites. Behold, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of all the earth is passing over before you into the Jordan. Now therefore, take 12 men from the tribes of Israel, from each tribe a man. And when the soles of the feet of the priests bearing the Ark of the Lord of all the earth, shall rest in the waters of the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan shall be cut off from flowing. And the waters coming down from above shall stand in one heap." So when the people set out from their tents to pass over the Jordan, with the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant before the people, and as soon as those bearing the Ark had come as far as the Jordan, and the feet of the priests bearing the Ark were dipped in the brink of the water — now the Jordan overflows all its banks throughout the time of harvest — the waters coming down from above stood and rose up in a heap very far away, at Adam, the city that is beside Zarethan. And those flowing down towards the sea, the Arabah, the Salt Sea, were completely cut off, and the people passed over opposite Jericho. Now the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord stood firmly on dry ground in the midst of the Jordan, and all Israel was passing over on dry ground until all the nation finished passing over the Jordan. This is the word of the Lord. Let's look to God in prayer. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we ask that you will grant to us the help that we need in understanding the word of truth as it is in Jesus. As we hear the glory of your work in the days of Joshua, Help us to learn the glory of your work in our lives, in the work of Jesus Christ, and exalt the Lord here, we pray, in Christ our Lord. Amen. Some of you may not know that towards the end of his life, the famous reformer John Calvin, when he knew that he was dying, his body was riddled with pain. I'm not going to describe his dying diseases for you, but you can find them out if you so desire. And he set himself one last book to study and write a commentary on. Now, the commentaries of John Calvin run into 22 volumes. And you would think that, racked with pain and knowing you were dying, you didn't need to write another commentary, did you? But the book that he set himself to study and write a commentary upon was the book of Joshua. And consequently, when you study Calvin's commentary on Joshua, you'll find some very pointed statements in it. Like Joshua, he knew he was coming to the edge of the promised land and that he was about to enter into the promised land, but he knew more than Joshua, because he knew, as it says in Hebrews, that a rest still remains for the people of God. If Joshua had taken the people into that rest, then why would there be a rest still remaining for the people of God? And Calvin was a man who was looking for that rest that comes from the Lord Jesus Christ. And in his comments, he says, this following of God, this following of the ark is the special characteristic of faith, not to inquire curiously what the Lord is to do, nor to dispute subtly as to how that which he declares can possibly be done, but to cast all our anxious cares upon his providence, and knowing that his power, on which we may rest, is boundless, to raise our thoughts above the world, and embrace by faith that which we cannot comprehend by reason. Now he's commenting on the fact that the people are on the edge of the promised land, but there's a river in flood in front of them. And yet God tells them to march right into it, and that when the feet of the priests reaches the water will stand up in a heap. Now, of course, that's not the kind of thing that happens every day when you go and walk into a river. And Calvin is quite right in what he says. To know that God is boundless, we should raise our thoughts above this world. This is a dying man. We should raise our thoughts above this world and embrace by faith that which we cannot comprehend by reason. Knowing that God's power is boundless, and knowing that he is working for our good, helps us to raise our thoughts above this world, above the troubles of this world, above the pains of this world, above the obstacles that we find in this world, and it helps us to embrace Jesus Christ all the more firmly by faith and faith alone. Now you notice that in chapter 3 and verse 15, we are told very specifically, it was a very awkward pause in the narrative, that we're told that the river was in flood. The river Jordan overflows all its banks throughout the time of harvest. You know, there's a word for a river in flood. It's a river in spate, S-P-A-T-E. And there's a very famous book written on the 1859 revival in Ulster called God's River in Spate, overflowing its banks. It's a wonderful way to think about a revival and God's wonderful work. But this river here, the River Jordan, at the time that they arrived at it, was a river in spate. It was overflowing its banks. Now, when a river is overflowing its banks, it is extremely dangerous. It's dangerous because there's far more water moving down at a far greater rate. If Mike was here, he would be able to explain for us the way in which they tell you the rate at which water is moving down a river. And when we go on the river trip with Mike, we always pay attention to what he says about the rate of the water. And if he's not worried about it, I'm not worried about it. If he is worried about it, I'm worried about it, because he understands the way these rivers, these things work. But you've got to recognize that increased flow and the way it's going. You've also got to recognize that it is not easy to approach the riverbanks if the riverbanks are flooded. There's no easy way to walk through a river when that river is in flood. You could spend some time perhaps looking for fords and trying to find some other way. But God makes his people stop and watch and look for a period of 3 days at the River Jordan. There it is, bad timing. Why did we arrive right now? How on earth are we going to get across this particular obstacle into the promised land? In many ways, this chapter contains an account of the most significant event in the whole book of Joshua. The fact of crossing the River Jordan is the greatest event that takes place in this book. You would say, no, that's not true. The fall and the tumble of the walls of Jericho is far more important. I don't think so. I think that the fall of the walls of Jericho is to be expected from here on in. Well, not necessarily that way, but it's to be expected that Jericho will fall and that every other city will fall. But it wasn't to be expected that we would walk through the River Jordan on dry land. It is most significant because as soon as the people crossed the border, everything changed for them. They become a people who now have land. On this side, it's this side because they're going that way, remember? On this side of the Jordan, they are a people with no land. Cross the Jordan, they are a people who possess a land. This side of the Jordan, they are a people with no possessions. Cross the Jordan, they are a people who have now inherited everything. In one sense, the River Jordan is a geographic boundary, and they cross it and inherit their land. In another sense, it is a spiritual boundary, and they cross it and inherit the gift of God's grace and of God's goodness. And their relationship with God reaches a deeper level, no longer a level of living in tents, living with a tabernacle, but of God himself dwelling with his people in their own land and in their own possession. It is most significant. And I think it's significant too because it wouldn't be wrong to say that once you cross the River Jordan, there's no going back. Once you cross the river in flood and get to the other side and the river begins again, there's no way back. You can't say, look at the size of Jericho. There's no way back. You are committed to this now. You're in this. The only way is to go forward. There's no way back. The mighty miracle that takes them into the promised land in terms of holding up the River Jordan in a heap is also the mighty miracle that closes the door afterwards and says something like, all right, man, you're in. Let's go. Let's do what we're supposed to do. It's a sign of commitment. As I studied this chapter, I think there were many different ways in which to apply it, but I think that these three points are very obvious. First of all, what you have here as they cross the Jordan is an act of faith. Now, it's a very straightforward act of faith. It's an act of trust in God. We trust him, he said, that once their feet touch the River Jordan, that the water will pile up. Okay, we believe God and take him at his word, and off we go. That's straightforward trusting in the Lord. The second thing I think it sets before us is that the crossing of the River Jordan is an act of worship. And there are various signs that show that. And it's an act of worship because it is meant to give glory to God. We are meant to walk away in awe of God, worshiping him and fearing him. And the third thing that I think the chapter sets before us is that the crossing of the River Jordan is an act of faith, It's an act of worship, and it is also an act of war. The book of Joshua is one of those difficult books that this subject comes up, that God begins by giving the possession of the land to these people to dispossess these other people, and judgment begins to fall upon them. But it is, consequently, an act of war, an act of war that is waged by God. God. The significant fact about crossing the River Jordan is that the ark goes first. That is not the normal route, the normal marching pattern that we had all the way through the book of Numbers. All the way through the book of Numbers, there was this marching group, and there were certain people in front, then the ark, and then certain people behind. This time, the ark goes first. God enters the River Jordan first. God is the one who opens up the path into the promised land. There's a whole heap of water piled up here, as well as a whole heap of truth to apply to our hearts. So let me take each of those, an act of worship, and an act of war, and show you how this applies to us. First of all, in terms of an act of faith, we need to learn from the way God works with the people that we need to let God be God and simply trust Him. Now, that's what they're doing when they follow the ark to the river. They're letting God be God, and they're simply trusting Him. There are three ways I want to show you how this is true in this particular text. First of all, they let God be God because He brings them to the brink of the River Jordan, as I said before, when it's in flood. Now, and He leaves them there for 3 days. So you've got 3 days to look at it. You've got 3 days to ponder it. You've got 3 days to think to yourself. You've got 3 days to mumble and mutter and grumble and complain and say things like your father used to say about Moses, or that your father used to say to Moses. What on earth did you bring us here for? How on earth are we ever going to cross this? What is going to become of our wives and our children? Don't you see this river is flooded? What on earth? We'd be better back in Egypt than drowning trying to cross this river. See, you've got 3 days to view it. And yet, the point is that that comment is entirely absent. There is this wonderfully sweet silence, if you like, of the people as they're there on the edge of the promised land. They don't know how they're going to cross it yet, but they just wait. God will tell us. They don't know what way the Lord is going to do this, but they're quite prepared to let God be God. John Calvin has some comments on this as well. He said that in such apparently desperate circumstances, they calmly wait the issue, though doubtful and to them incomprehensible. If this is an example of faithful obedience, proving how unlike they were to their fathers, who on the slightest occasion gave way to turbulence and inveighed against the Lord and against Moses, this change was not produced without the special agency of the Holy Spirit. Oh, I think that is a most beautiful comment. The difference between these people on the edge of the River Jordan in flood and their fathers is what the Holy Spirit has done in them, bringing them to trust God even when the path ahead looked entirely impossible. Oh, for the work of the Holy Spirit to increase in our hearts that same sweet faith that when troubles assail us and all the problems are upon us, that we don't doubt for one moment, but that we quietly say to ourselves, the Lord will provide. The Lord will, none of our complaining, the Lord will provide. That lack of complaining is evidence of growing faith, sweetly accepting what God has placed in front of us, because God is Himself in front of us. A second way in which I think it shows us the nature of faith, is that there was this straightforward willingness to take God at his word. Joshua makes it very clear that he is speaking God's word, and the word is a very specific thing. In verse 13, when the soles of the feet of the priests bearing the ark of the Lord of all the earth, shall rest in the waters of the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan shall be cut off from flowing, and the waters coming down from above shall stand up in one heap. And it's very clear in verse 9, Joshua said, come here and listen to the words of the Lord your God. So he's telling them, this is what God is going to do. As soon as the priest's feet... Now, would you like to have been one of the priests? Okay, so we got to go first. Thank you very much. They had to believe it in order to do it. See that? They had to actually walk into the river in flood, and then it would stand up in a big heap, and the waters would be separated for them. They had to take God at his word, but they still had to walk right up to the edge of the river. They're doing something that's called faith. They're believing God and taking God at his word. Now, we don't look for God to do those kinds of miraculous things. You don't take a text like this and go out to a river or down to the sea and say, well, you know, it is. But you do take God's promises. Promises never to leave you or forsake you. Promises to help you. Promises to strengthen you. Promises to give you joy. Promises to help you to endure to the end. You take these promises and you go forward into the obstacle, into the pain, into the sorrow, whatever it is that's set in front of you. In many ways, I think that's what John Calvin was doing as he was facing his own mortality. He's facing his own mortality, and he knows that the illness that he has is serious, and the illness that he has is one from which he is not going to recover. So what does he do? He walks into it, carrying God's word. He reads the book of Joshua, and he encourages his own soul to keep believing God's word. Perhaps he would be reminding himself that though he walks through the valley of the shadow of death, he doesn't need to fear any evil, for God is with me, his rod and staff to comfort me. See, you have to trust God. You have to take his word into the river, into the obstacle, into the sorrow, into the grief, into the thing that's standing in your way. Take God at his word and keep right on. Isn't that how you'd say it? In an older language, I suppose. But there's a third way in which you see the nature of what it means to keep believing God. And that is to remember that he who has begun a good work in you will complete that work in you. It's Calvin's reflection on this that gave me this idea as well. This is the last of my quotations from Calvin. Let us learn from this example prudently to combine the different acts of divine goodness relating to our salvation, so that a happy commencement may cherish and keep alive in our minds the hope of an equally happy termination. He's saying, look, God had promised, and he'd brought them out. And now he's going to finish the work by taking them in. But you see the way Calvin talks about it? That God has commenced this work, but he'll bring it to its termination. This is a dying man reflecting on God completing his work. He who has begun a good work in you will complete that good work in you. Really, Joshua, I think, is telling his soul that too. Joshua, as he lifts up the word and he's telling the people, God is going to go before us. He's going to cause the water to stand in this heap. He's telling the people, now refresh your soul, for you're afraid as you walk into the obstacle, carrying God's word and trusting in the Lord himself. But remember that God doesn't leave any of his work unfinished. There will be no half-completed Christian in glory. Every work that God has set out to begin, he will set out to complete. Well, thank God. Thank God. Crossing the River Jordan is an act of faith, believing that God, who has begun a good work, will complete a good work, because he always does. But let me move to a second thing then. If this strengthens our faith and encourages us to keep trusting in our God and Savior, I think it's the second thing that it reminds us to do is that all of God's works are meant to produce worship in us. Everything that God does is meant to inspire our awe. You look at verse 5 of chapter 3. Joshua said to the people, "Consecrate yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you." But you had to consecrate yourself. That is, you are to remember to set yourself aside from ordinary things. The thing that is about to happen is a reminder to us, not simply that God does amazing things, but it is a reminder to us that God is holy. And we are to consecrate ourselves, recognizing that we're stepping out from the ordinary day of the week kind of stuff, because God is about to do something glorious, which is something that will produce awe and reverence and worship in our mind and in our heart. And there are several ways in which this sense of awe and worship, I think, are made clear. First, that command to consecrate themselves is a recognition that there's a holy duty about to be performed. In many ways, crossing the River Jordan was an act of worship. It was not just an act of faith. It was, in and of itself, an act of adoration and an adoration of God, amongst other things that I think show that it's there's a ceremony to it. There's a ritual to it. There's a formality to it. It's not a rabble just crossing a river as fast as they can. Come on, hurry up now. Like a policeman, you know, on traffic duty, as though the priests are putting up their hands for the river to stop, waving along the Israelites in their carts and perambulators and so on and so forth. It's not. There's a ceremony to it. It's conducted in a ceremonial way. The place of the priests, the formal carrying of the Ark of the Covenant going first. All of these are examples that this is an act of worship. Now, there's several things that I think are important if that's the case. First, it's important to see the central place of the Ark. In fact, the Ark is the prime, character in the narrative. If you're studying the Hebrew narrative here, it's the Ark that comes up again and again, verse after verse. You're pointed to the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark is to be carried. The Ark's going this way. As soon as these men with their feet carrying the Ark, everything is about the Ark. Well, why is that significant? Well, because the Ark is the symbol of the presence of God. It's not a beautiful box simply covered in gold. And remember, it's hidden. They don't get to see it. It's covered in all of the blue cloth and all the various things. There are poles they're carrying, and they don't get to see ever what the Ark really looks like, what's on it, because it's a symbol of the living presence of the living God, that God is there. I think, secondly, it's a reminder of the fact that God is there by virtue of covenant promises. It's the Ark of the Covenant. What is in that box? Do you remember? Do you remember from our studies in the book of Exodus? There is a copy of the law as it was given by God to Moses. But remember what happened about that law. The first time God sends Moses down the mountain, he discovers that the people have made, the golden calf, and they're romping about. And Moses takes the law and throws it down, and it breaks. That the broken tablets of the law were also put into the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant has in it the law and the broken law. That's symbolic. And it's about God's covenant, God's promises to show mercy to sinners. Remember, the Ark is the greatest show and tell in the history of the universe. And as the greatest show and tell in the history of the universe, it is an explanation of the gospel. It's an explanation that God has set a law and we've broken it. But God has made provision that by the shedding of the blood of the Lamb, atonement will be made. That all happens on the Ark of the Covenant, which is the glorious truth of God's mercy to us and that mercy seat. It's a show and tell. There's a scapegoat that goes way off bearing our sin. There's a lamb that's slain and its blood atones for sinners. When the people walk past the ark, do you think they looked at it? Because they all walk past it on their way into the promised land. Or do you think that they were busy, oh, look at that tree over there. I've never seen a tree like that before. They walk into the land, and the first thing that they have is a sense of God and God's mercy in the gospel. Every single one of them walked past the ark as they traveled into the promised land. That was a very deliberate arrangement on the part of God to produce awe and reverence and worship because of God's kindness and God's grace. You could say that in a certain sense, that's why the river stood still. Why the river was heaped up, because it was trembling up there, because the living God was right there. Even the river stops and trembles. A couple of times when he speaks of the Ark of the Covenant, he says, of the God of all the earth. It's a reminder to us that as the river trembles in the presence of God, we should tremble in the presence of God, that this God of all the earth should work in such a way as to bless us. That crossing that day was worship and reverence and awe. I guarantee that every one of those people never forgot that moment of passing so close. They never got that close to the ark before. They passed that close into their rest. It's an act of faith. Okay, we believe God. It's an act of worship. We adore God for what he's done. And thirdly, it is a reminder to us that God is building his kingdom and he is destroying Satan's kingdom. Remember, we're troubled about the book of Joshua because we're troubled about the conquest. We're troubled about the conquest because, well, you know, it's like a holy war, and holy wars don't sit comfortably in our culture. But when it comes to passing into the promised land, the first person who takes a step is God himself. And it's no accident that we are reminded that the very act of stepping into the promised land is also an act of war. Joshua said, verse 10, here is how you shall know that the living God is among you, and that he will without fail drive out from before you the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Hivites, the Perizzites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, and the Jebusites. Behold, the covenant of the Lord of all the earth is passing over before you into the Jordan. In other words, God goes first. He goes first because it's his war, and he begins to execute his war against the Canaanites. It's not Joshua who goes first, because it's not Joshua's war. It's not the priests who go first. It's not the priests' war. It's not the people. It's not their war. It is an act of the God of all the earth as he's judging sinners. Now, in a certain sense, you know, all this is reminding us of is a truth that we began to learn back in Genesis 3, that God has put enmity between the seed of the woman and the serpent, and that there is this enmity, and this enmity will continue until there steps forth the one who will crush the head of the serpent. This is the old, old story. It's coming to an expression now in this national way, but it is still an act of conflict, conflict between the seed of the woman and the serpent. I think we need to grasp that that's part and parcel of what Joshua 3 is a reminder of. When that Ark of the Covenant is carried into the Jordan, it's a picture of King Jesus striding into the Jordan and beginning to defeat the works of the evil one. Now, as soon as I say it like that, as soon as I give you that picture, and I say that the carrying of the Ark of the Covenant is like a picture of King Jesus striding into the River Jordan and then beginning to do the work of defeating Satan, you instantly know that there's a connection. And it's not an accidental connection. It's the way it's meant to be read, and it's the way it's meant to be understood. In Matthew chapter 3 and verse 13, Jesus does step into what river? It wasn't accidental that it was the River Jordan that Jesus stepped into. He came from Galilee to the Jordan, to John, to be baptized. John would have prevented him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you." Jesus said, "Let it be done, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Now, when Jesus is baptized in the River Jordan, what happened? Immediately, he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him, and behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." There is this immediate response from heaven. This is it. This is what it's all been pointing forward to. This is the preparation come to its fullness. He steps into the Jordan. He comes up from the water of the Jordan. God speaks. And then what happened? Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And who wins? Not the devil. Not the devil. Because the picture that we have in Joshua was getting us ready for the ultimate battle that was going to begin at the River Jordan again. God is building his kingdom. And he builds his kingdom by utterly destroying the works of the devil. Thanks be to God, for we have no salvation. We have no rest. There is no peace for us unless our Christ stepped into the Jordan and defeated the works of the evil one. Thank God. The beginning of the dispossession of the Canaanites happens in the book of Joshua. But it's only a small picture of the final battle that Jesus begins in his public ministry and in his death and in his resurrection. God is building his kingdom. Are you part of it? Are you part of it? Then don't be afraid of whatever lies ahead of you. Keep your faith fixed in this Savior and worship him. Blessed God and blessed Father, may we find the help and the joy and the courage that we need in our blessed Savior Jesus, that we shall glorify him and enjoy him and bless his name forever. Hear us in Christ, we pray. Amen.